That's exciting, isn't it? You know what our mission as a church is? We worship Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Showing love, sharing hope, strengthening faith. There's another window into what that looks like. When some of our people go out down to Bastrop, Texas, and of course we see in the news still the disaster in the Philippines like that. And there's immediate relief that is needed. And there is also people that need to be working there 3-4 years after the disaster when it has left the news. And so appreciate the window. And if you have more questions, I of course encourage you to talk to Phil, who will have some stories to be able to share with you, just having got back, and Juan and Jorge will be getting back by the end of the week. Just want to give you an update before I go to message this morning as well. I spent some time with Ted Tekane. Ted's been a regular here for at least a year, maybe more, and was in the hospital. His wife has been ill, but she took really bad and was in the hospital last night, and I was called in to go and to meet with the family and to pray with them. And it looked like she was getting a bit better, but I got a call this morning that she had passed away during the night, Diane. And so we want to remember them especially in prayer this morning. We'll be meeting with the family this afternoon, and so appreciate your prayers for them. Let's just take a moment to do that. Lord, I thank you for the opportunities, Lord, that you give us to be a part of recovery work in places where entire communities have been burned out, and where people need somebody to come and work alongside them and to share hope and strength and faith. Lord, think especially of the Tekane family, Lord. And Lord, I pray that they would experience the comfort, Lord, that you promised to give. You say, blessed are those who mourn, not because it is a wonderful experience, but because, Lord, you yourself are the one who comes to comfort those who mourn. And that's the best comfort, not only in the world, in the universe. Lord, I pray that they would experience that kind of comfort, and also, Lord, through the people that come alongside them during this in this time of loss. And Lord, that they might know that they are being upheld by the prayers of your people. Lord, that in times where they feel the weight of grief, they might also feel, Lord, the strength and comfort of your Spirit. Amen. How would you illustrate Christmas? How would you illustrate Christmas? You know, when the Jesuit missionary Matteo Ricci went to China in the 16th century, he brought along samples of religious art to illustrate the Christian story for people who had never heard it. The Chinese readily adopted portraits of the Virgin Mary holding her child. But when he went on in the story and produced pictures of the crucifixion and tried to explain that this godchild had grown up to be executed, the audience reacted with revulsion and horror. They much preferred the Virgin Mary and insisted on worshiping her and the child rather than the crucified God. A look at the Christmas cards and displays around us this holiday season would lead one to conclude that people in our part of the world prefer much the same. As Philip Yancey noted in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he says, "We observe a mellow, domesticated holiday. Above all, we purge it from any reminder of how the story that began at Bethlehem turned out at Calvary." A less selective reading of the Christmas story reveals a far less comfy story than our Christmas cards do. In addition to the glorious images of angels, wise guys, and starry skies, the Gospels also record ominous tremors of what lies beyond the manger. Exhibit A, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, we find Joseph and Mary, in keeping with Jewish custom, taking Jesus to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And while they are there at the temple, an old and devout man by the name of Simeon, he comes and he embraces the child as the promised Messiah. And then he proceeds to make a rather revolutionary prediction. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, he says, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword, he told Mary, will pierce your own soul too. You see, although Simeon would not live to see it, somehow he sensed that in the Christ child, a new force had arrived to challenge and overthrow the powers of this world. Exhibit B. Following the visit of the Magi recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, Herod's, I would call it a conspiracy theory. You see, he thought somebody was after his throne, and it prompted him to take steps to protect his throne, as we know, by ordering the execution of all baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Herod's murderous plans and God's prior warning sent Mary and Joseph and Jesus to live as refugees in Egypt. You see, through Simeon's prophecy and Herod's murderous plot, we see the cross already casting a dark shadow over the Christ child. This brief look at, I would call them rather neglected parts of our illustrations and retellings of the Christmas story, help us prepare, at least in part, for the version of the Christmas story that we find by John. Not in John's gospel, but in John's writing of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. See, in Revelation chapter 12, John pulls back the heavenly curtain to give a telling of Jesus' birth that I have yet to find on any Christmas cards. So I had to kind of make up one of my own there. Listen and see if this isn't a little more accurate of John's depiction. Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, he has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That is, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. You probably noticed that John's version didn't mention any shepherds or an inn, a manger, or wise men from the east. Dominating the center of his visionary canvas is a conflict of cosmic proportions. Yet none of us acquainted with the Gospels can read the story of the woman and the male child and the dragon without thinking of Mary and the Christ child and the deliverance from the intervention of Herod's murderous plot, right? And we are right to do so, though there is more, as we shall see, to this story than simply the Christmas story. The famous New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, told the story of a university student who, having been persuaded to buy a copy of the New Testament, he read through it for the first time. And he mentioned to a friend, he said, "I find it very interesting," but he remarked, "I couldn't quite make sense of that bit of science fiction at the very end." You see, clearly the student had been trying to relate the book of Revelation to a literary genre or category that he was familiar with, and science fiction was his best guess. No, it wasn't the right guess, but his attempt to determine the right, set of literary lenses through which to read it certainly was a step in the right direction. You see, simply put, when it comes to reading Revelation, a familiarity with its literary genre matters. It's apocalyptic. That is, literally, it's an unveiling. It is God pulling the curtain back to allow John and the church to see deeper divine realities at work in the present. There's a story in the Old Testament that probably captures it best, the story of Elisha. And Elisha, there's hordes of armies coming to destroy them, and Elisha's servant panics. And Elisha, he just seems to be very calm there. And he's like, oh, Lord, open his eyes so he can see what I know is already there. And his servant's eyes, if you remember that story in 2 Kings, were suddenly opened, and he saw armies of chariots of fire all the way around, that overwhelming magnitude. That was an apocalyptic moment, an unveiling of a deeper reality that he could not see with his human eyes. You see, it is not science fiction or even historical fiction, but reality from the divine perspective, past, present, and future. It's kind of mixed into one. It's like a big canvas that has all of these portraits in one. John's vision includes scenes of from the manger, but also from the manger, if you will, backwards and forwards in time. The cosmic drama is a compilation and combination of many Old Testament and New Testament images and events, all expressing divine reality, what we would call truth. These are composite characters that we find. As you'll notice, I hope by a brief look at a few of these characters. Take the woman, for example. She has hints of Eve, doesn't she? That first woman in the Bible, whose seed God promised would crush the head of the serpent, that ancient serpent, John will call it, the dragon. And she is the mother of all living things, Eve was called. And this woman here in John's visionary canvas is also a personification of the nation of Israel, through whom deliverers like Moses and David and ultimately Jesus was born. I mean, she is clothed with the sun. Try finding that this season. You won't find that in the local store, will you? It's a brilliance, it's glory, it's royalty with the moon under her feet. This is a woman having divine-like authority and a crown of 12 stars on her head, royalty. She also represents not only Eve and Israel, but also Mary, right? The male child, we get that designation, who would rule the nations with an iron scepter. It's a quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. And the woman also represents the church, right? Because later on in the story, in verse 17, it says, the dragon goes off to pursue her offspring. That is, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon is also a composite character. I mean, John spells it out for us in verse 9, right? He says, this guy goes under many titles and names and designations. He's not only the great dragon, but he is also that ancient serpent called the devil. Satan. And Satan, he will say later on, the one who accuses. That's what that word Satan means. The one who goes is like the prosecuting attorney and says, you know, these people have messed up so bad, you should be throwing them in the garbage heap. But he's not the only one who's there. Jesus is also the one there. But that is him. And there's more commentary, if you want, on who this dragon character is in Revelation 17. You read that, and John gives you some more divine commentary on him. But there are also overtones in popular Greek mythologies of the day that John's readers would have been familiar with. Like the story of the birth of Apollo, the Apollo, whose mother had to flee to escape the dragon Python, who wanted to kill this new son of Zeus. And as that story goes, 4 days after Apollo was born, he went to Delphi and he killed the dragon. And Roman emperors used this myth for political advantage, and so Caesar Augustus, recognize that name? Issued a decree to all the world. Caesar Augustus, he portrayed himself as the new Apollo. And Caesar Nero, the one that Apostle Paul would be killed under, he made statues to himself as, on the statue it's Apollo, son of God. These are political overtones happening all over. And John and every other Christian in his day had to tell the story of Jesus in the context of many myths. Very much like the challenge we find ourselves in today, right? What is real in a world filled with so much propaganda and virtual reality? What a name, eh? Virtual reality. Reality that isn't real. But we want to make you feel like it is. What John sees by the Spirit is actually more real and more substantial and solid than what he and we ever see with our physical eyes. I mean, there's a lot of reality we don't see, but we accept. Anyone seen X-rays recently? X-rays. You've seen X-rays? I mean, like the rays. Not the one they get printed on the thing, yes. Okay, radio waves. Anyone seen radio waves lately? Somebody seen radio waves? That's good. Have you seen the actual waves in the air? Can you see them going through the air right now? Oh, if you need some device that will capture it and represent it in some way. Yes, yes. Ultraviolet light. See that very well? I'm colorblind. I can't even see some of the things that you see. There are realities we take as real, we just can't detect them. See, in the central features of John's spirit-enabled vision, the birth-giving woman and the death-dealing dragon are, in Eugene Peterson's words, the light-year limits of the best and worst we can imagine. These capture our imagination. The moment the child appears, the dragon lunges. I mean, some of us, I can't, those parts of the movie when they come up or if there's gore, I'm one of those that goes like this. And reading the story, I'm almost like that when this dragon is waiting and the child is just about to be born. It's like, I don't want to see the atrocity. And yet these horrified gasps in the story suddenly give way to sighs of relief as the infant is snatched away to safety by God and the woman escapes to a place of safety and sustenance prepared already ahead of time for her by God. He was in on what was going. This didn't surprise him. It's high drama. And in that split-second interval between birth and rescue, as the dragon is robbed of his prey, we recognize the child by means of John's Old Testament description that he gives in verse 5, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's messianic. Read it in Psalm 2 and in the context, and you'll read there more about it. This is the promised deliverer, the coming king, the hero of the story that everything has been building towards, the promised Messiah. You know what? Simeon's revolutionary prophecy and Herod's conspiracy theory were right. In Christ, a new force arrived to challenge and overthrow the world's powers. The immediate reaction to the birth of this child is not sipping hot chocolate and singing Christmas carols, but rather, John tells us, a victorious war. First, in verses 7 to 12, a war in heaven, and then on earth. Both victorious, though. Michael, the captain of the angels, joins battle with the dragon and his demonic horde back and forth across the sky. The contest rages, and suddenly, almost as quickly as it begins, it's over. The dragon and his hordes are no match for Michael and his angels, and he is tossed. Literally, the word is like bounced, eblitha in Greek. It's bounced out of heaven down to earth like a pile of dirty laundry. And the vision of Isaiah 14 unfolds before us. How you are fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. In Jesus' words that he spoke to his disciples in chapter Luke 10 when they were out doing ministry, it suddenly takes on new significance. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven as you were telling people the good news, healing in my name. This may not be the version of the nativity story you or I grew up hearing, but it has overtones of the nativity story all the same, especially for the persecuted church in John's day. They understood that Jesus' arrival awakened more than wonder and holy awe. It also aroused the forces of evil and his allies, accomplices like Pharaoh in the Old Testament and Herod in the New, who were as intoxicated with power and oppression as that old dragon. But despite the apparent power advantage of a dragon, an enormous red dragon over a pregnant woman, or Pharaoh over an infant Moses in a basket, or King Herod over the Christ child fleeing to Egypt, the power advantage is virtual reality, not real. The dragon, John says, is a defeated foe. God is still on the throne. That image comes again and again. The throne, God on the throne, God on the throne, the throne, the throne. Remember that, John says. God is on the throne. The cruel tyranny which the forces of evil are willing to unleash to maintain the illusion of power and control merely, John will say, that just unmasks the depth of their desperation and the utter certainty of their defeat. Look at verse 12. Woe to the earth, he's gone down to you. He is filled with fury. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. You ever watched a hockey game where, you know, the losing team is hopelessly behind with minutes to go? They don't give up and just cave in. What do? They try to have as many fights and dirty shots as they can get in before it's over. They don't care about taking a penalty. Why? Because it's so sure, their defeat is so sure, they're going to taste humiliating defeat in just minutes. And this sudden display of power and energy and aggression, it's just confirmation of how defeated they are. And so what is important for us to hear, and we will see, John, you know, he will unpack that Satan's desperate actions and ultimate defeat, they're explored in the chapters that follow. What is more important for us to hear is to remember is how this defeat in heaven and on earth took place. What did John say in verse 11? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony about who Jesus really is and what he did. That's how Christ and the followers and his followers triumph over the dragon and his hordes. The picture of the dragon, the personification of evil, if you will, being cast out of heaven, is a heavenly portrayal of the earthly battle that took place when, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, that Jesus Christ disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Victory comes through the Lamb sacrifice for us, which John underlined. He'll underline that back already in chapter 5 when he says, what is at the center that moves history? It's the Lamb slain. We come to the final, the compelling message. And I agree with Eugene Peterson in his wonderful book, Reverse Thunder, a book on Revelation. He says it is John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of Matthew and Luke so that the Christmas story cannot be sentimentalized into coziness, nor domesticated into drabness, nor commercialized into worldliness. John's version unmasks the propaganda of his age and of our age. And the effect of John's version of the story ought to have on our faith is significant. Eugene Peterson describes it as adrenaline to us of little faith. I love that phrase. Adrenaline to us of little faith, so that we are fortified against intimidation. We need John's version of the Christmas story to remind us that so much of what we see around us, especially at Christmas time, is synthetic. The propaganda implies that everyone must be jolly, that families will love each other, that silver-haired grandparents will be welcome with open arms by their beautiful and successful sons and daughters, together with just the right number of boys and girls, all of them bursting with smiles. Wow. Absent are the images of family get-togethers in which the family doesn't actually want to get together. And absent, too, from the Christmas veneer versions, as I call them, are the marriage breakdowns and suicide attempts, which various agencies, if we need reminder, but they do remind us that they peak during this time of the year. You see, the bad news from John's perspective is that the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the accuser, does not take a holiday break. He doesn't say, oh, December, Advent, I'm taking a break. Probably doubles his efforts. But you know, that's the bad news. But the good news, the greater news, John will say, is that, you know what? Our Savior does not take a break. No way. The one who confronted the forces of evil in the cradle and overcame them at the cross, brothers and sisters, is alive and well. And let this truth reign in us, like take root in us. Like keep going back to this vision, this picture, stand before John's portrait. Let it work its way into our soul and put adrenaline in our faith this season. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are on the throne, that in the midst of family breakups, that in the midst of illness, that in the midst of great discouragements, of losses that seem to pile up in our lives, thank you that you are on the throne and that you are the victorious God. Lord, that in the midst of this struggle, the struggles that we face on earth, you come to us, you give us the presence of your very Holy Spirit to strengthen and sustain us, to remind us of your promises, promises that are greater, solid, more solid reality than the illusions and the intimidations that Satan would seek to bring our way and to tell us it's hopeless, it's over, give up, throw in the towel. Lord, may we remember that it is he who has been cast out like a pile of dirty laundry. He whose doom is certain. And may we, by your Spirit, find adrenaline for our faith this season so that we might live in your power, following you, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth, who overcame on the cross. Amen.